Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
So as we look into James chapter 2, you've probably already seen this, but James, almost half of the book that he writes, he has commands, almost half of it. In other words, he's writing to a group of believers that are straying from the teaching of the faith, and he comes in exercising authority over them to say, it's time for you to get your life back in line. James is not really a book that's primarily trying to unpack the Trinity or how the incarnation of Jesus could have worked. Instead, it's looking at a group of believers and saying, it's time right now to take seriously the teaching of Jesus, the authority that he has over your life. I mean, presumably you said that you were going to follow him, but you're not. And so here's the way that you do it. And so there are 54 verses have commands in it out of about 105 verses of this book. He was taking it pretty seriously. It's time to get your life back in line with Jesus. One of the problems that they were dealing with was what's called the problem of partiality. If you don't use the word partial, maybe you use the word favoritism. Ever heard of that before? You show favorites. I don't know if you have parents in here, but if you ever had one of your kids come up and say, which one of us is your favorite? There's no good answer to that. Yeah, what Wendy and I do is, you are. And then they can walk away. The other one can come up and say, who's your favorite? But you are. And then walk away. The other can come up. Who's your favorite? You are. You know, we have four, so we'd have to do that four times, but you get the idea. It's a little bit difficult. When we talk about partiality or favoritism, we're talking about an unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared with another. That's what we're talking about. Now, we all have people in our lives that, honestly, they just have a little bit more of a special place to us. That's not what James is talking about. A lot of times you have deep and abiding friendships because you have gone through the fires of life's circumstances together. James isn't sitting there saying, I don't want you to have a deep and abiding friendship with somebody. He isn't saying that there aren't people that you're going to more naturally connect with, naturally share life with. He isn't saying that either. He's talking about when we play favorites and we're willing to push some people out because we have judged them not by God's standard, but by a standard you've created yourself and said that they're unworthy of your time, they're unworthy of worshiping together, they're unworthy of your attention. You can think of some examples, and it probably isn't that difficult. Racism, that would be a form of favoritism. Classism, you may have issues with the rich and the poor. He's going to talk about that here in a little bit. The rich might be oppressing the poor. Or how about this? The poor despising the rich because they're rich. That's equally a problem. Sexism, the way that men look at women. How about the way that women look at men? It can go both ways. It can be done to individuals. Favoritism can be done to groups. There are no limits to the way that we can apply this. So when we make a judgment on someone based on an unbiblical standard or values that you have that are unacceptable to God, we have fallen into the trap of favoritism. Let me give you an example. Just this week, for those of you that have been paying attention to the news, you've probably been witnessing the violence that's been happening to Jews on the streets of New York. Literally, they're going out to eat, and they're being attacked. Literally, they're going to the grocery store, and they're being attacked. There was no provocation. It's just because of who they are. That would be an example. Oz Guinness, in a book of his called Fit Bodies and Fat Minds, that's a great title, right? Just to show you how arbitrary all of this can get, here was what he said. 8% of American audiences pay attention to the content of a speech, kind of like we're doing right now. 42% to what the speaker is wearing. You've probably already done that. My wife does that too. 50% to how the person speaks. Notice what he said, how the person speaks, not what they are saying, but how they are saying it. 8% are actually paying attention to what we should be paying attention to because you're busy with your mind going to all of the other places that really don't matter. We do it. Here's another example. There's a guy named Daniel Doriani, and they did a study some years ago up in New York. They researched the way someone's clothing affected the way that others would see them. They put a man on a street in New York City, and basically he was saying this, I've lost my wallet, I need some money for a taxi to the airport. This is my name, my number, and my address, and if you loan me the money, I'll repay you as soon as I get home. Now, you don't need to be thinking that the person looked bad, looked like a guy. I've lost my, if you could help me out, I'm going to pay you back. Now, the only difference, and this is called the Bezier Black test, the only difference was what the person was wearing. It wasn't location. He was put in the exact same location on consecutive weekends. The only difference was the color of what he was wearing. Now, what was the difference? Well, the difference was, at that time, beige was kind of the thing. The people in the fashion industry that tell us how we're supposed to be dressing and what colors are in this year versus out next year, well, that was a thing. And so beige was the in thing. And what he found was, by going into the same area, same busy intersection, he actually got double the money from wearing a beige coat as he did the black coat, which was the next weekend. What was the difference? The expectations from the people that others had set them up to accept. And we all do it. We all do it. Every single person in this space, myself included, has had a time where we have made a judgment on another person, not based on Scripture's standard, but by a standard that somebody else set us up to expect, us to accept, and to apply. These are the people that are acceptable. These are the people that are unacceptable. Now, with that in mind, you got to go, well, what was going on back then? I mean, what was James dealing with? Well, I'll tell you. Back in that time, slavery was real. It was real. Now, you need to be thinking, when it comes to slavery, sometimes these were people that had a debt that they could not pay. And so what they were doing is what's called indentured servitude. That means that instead of giving money back for money that they borrowed, they couldn't. They didn't have it, so they were giving labor back. They were working off a debt that they had. But slavery was a reality. And as you can imagine, with slavery, there was probably a little bit of a stacking of the hierarchy on the way that society viewed people. What was interesting was, as one commentator said, the church was still supposed to be the only place that social distinctions didn't exist. But they did. But they did. Imagine how weird this would be. Because back in these churches, you would have sometimes slaves actually teaching the classes that the masters would go into. That's a weird relationship, don't you think? How about this? Maybe sitting right here, you have a slave sitting next to a master. How's that relationship supposed to go? James is saying, we have a problem. Perhaps 8% of the population back then had the wealth. As some studies had indicated, 2% were growing a little bit in wealth, which means 90% is what we would describe as poor. That was the dynamic of what was walking into the homes so that people, when they got together, would worship together. Or when they gathered everybody together, those were the people that were getting together. Social distinctions were obvious to the eye. All you had to do was look. Because all but the wealthy were the ones that were wearing homemade clothing. The wealthy had their clothes made for them. Everybody else, the 90%, well, they were having to make their own. John MacArthur made an interesting observation. He said, even if you look in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it says they would enter the church and they would have like a gold ring on their faces. But it's not really even a gold ring. The way that the Greek reads there is golden fingers. So it's like they are it's like Tom Brady walking in with all of his Super Bowl rings on at the same time, and he's just like this. That's how they're walking into the church. Golden fingers. Friends, with that kind of setup in the house of God, it is good to be rich. I even had this image in my head on what this would look like, and I just wanted to show it to you. Take a look. Shaking your hands with the plebes. I mean, finally, the important people are here, right? Finally, the important people are here. What you had going on in James is something like that. Now, I want to be very clear, and a couple of things that I want to point out as we unpack this passage. This is the first important thing we need to remember, is this. Jesus didn't act like this. Jesus didn't do this. And if we're supposed to model ourselves after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he didn't do these things, we shouldn't be doing these things, plain and simple. That is where the story should stop. Impartiality is a characteristic of God. But when you look about what the gospel, it is for men, it is for women, it is for slaves, it is for free, it is for the free, it is for everybody. He already broke down every distinction, so we should be breaking down all of those distinctions. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be making judgments. We should. We should be making judgments, calling evil, evil, and calling good, good. We should. Those are good judgments. We're talking about the kind of judgments that we make that are based on unbiblical standards, and then we still want to hook people to them. That's the problem. Jesus didn't act like this. You probably remember the story of the Samaritan woman. Jesus meets her, but she's a half-breed. She doesn't fit anywhere. He takes her in. He was willing to overstep what society saw about her to make, well, one, to love her well, but to make a point on this is what the love of God really looks like for people. Are you willing to love her like this? He didn't act like this, but I will tell you this, he was treated like this. The Lord was treated like this. He was a normal-looking carpenter. He wasn't this guy walking into church like that. He was a normal-looking carpenter. And imagine what a carpenter looked like. Hands are all gnarled up. Probably not wearing the best of clothes because you wouldn't want to, right? I mean, with the job that you have on the day in and day out, you kind of dress down if you're a carpenter. He didn't fit into the higher echelon of society. And then you just see the way the people treated him. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected. Or John 1:46, he was from a place where the people despised and rejected. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. You see how it works? We don't accept him, and we don't really care about these people either. Where are you from? Nazareth. Oh, man. Ever done that before? Well, that's the exact same reaction that Jesus was getting when he was walking this space. Now, the good news is, in James chapter 2, verse 1, he is called our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorious. Well, why is that? Well, because he is risen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and friends, that ain't bad for a guy that was a social reject when he was here. That's pretty good. Maybe what James is pushing us in James chapter 2 is this, is that we need to stop and we need to ask, in what ways am I doing this? Because we all are. We all are, probably just in different ways. Now, James wants to give us a very specific example, something that I've hinted at here, but you see it as we start reading in verse 2. He says, if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dresses in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, here's the thing. Then the greeter team at the church gets involved. If you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and you say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, hey, go stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I want to be very clear here. It's important to note, the rich man is not who's getting corrected here. Did you catch that? He's not being corrected. Also, he doesn't condemn the poor man because he's poor. That's not what he's doing. The sin is what you found in verse 4. The sin was the distinction that was made. This man is worthy of honor and privilege. That one. Well, what about the rest of us? Well, sorry. And James calls it what it is. He says, this is evil in his church. It's evil. Maybe what we need to do is start locking into things the way that James locks into things. And here's what I mean by that. Instead of coming up with another name for our sin, let's call it what it is. It's evil. Instead of justifying it, call it what it is. It's evil. And until we get to that place where we're willing to call it what it is, there's no reason for us to confess, is there? Because there's nothing wrong. That's why this theme goes from chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2. You continue to deceive yourself. You don't even see it anymore. And when you don't see it, guess what? Nothing to confess, nothing to repent, nothing to change. I'm rolling. I'm good. Well, James is saying, no, you're not. You are a victim of yourself. Now, that said, even though he's not calling out the rich, he does give a warning here. And you see it in verses 5 through 7. He says, listen, brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him, yet you've dishonored the poor? Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? He says, here's a warning. Here's a warning. And the warning is this: if you're not careful, the rich will have less opportunity to trust God and so miss the opportunity to become rich in faith because you think you're good. Be careful. Just be careful. Nothing wrong with being rich. Just be careful. You probably can see why. Jesus gives a lot of warning about money and the effect that money can have over you. You can get so tied up in what it is that brought the money that you forget God. You're too busy chasing what it is that got you where you're at, and you get busier and busier and busier, and all of a sudden your priorities are completely gone. And James is saying, be careful with that. Make sure that you give the Lord what is his, which is you. Which is you. Nothing wrong with being rich. Just don't let it own you. Don't. Now, in spite of all this, here's some good news, because there is a solution to this problem. It does exist. And you see it starting in verse 8. He says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Now, why do we need all these laws? Have you ever wondered that? James is kind of giving us an idea here. It's because we lack love. That's why. We lack love. If we loved, we wouldn't steal from people. Right before we get to the choice of stealing, you say, this isn't loving these people. If we really loved, we wouldn't cheat on our spouses. I mean, you look in the moment and you say, well, is this an act of love to my spouse? And the answer is no. I'm going to love him or her well. I'm not going to do this. Gossiping against other people, is that an act of love? No, I'm going to pull that back because it doesn't honor Christ and it doesn't love these people well. Love your neighbor as yourself, he says. And even in verse 9 through 11, if, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all, of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. Let me give you an idea of what James is trying to say here. I want you to imagine that you're in front of a judge because you were going 120 miles an hour in a school zone. The school's still in, right? Well, even still, 120, come on. 120 miles an hour, you're in a school zone. And then you get up in front of the judge, and the judge is about to get to a place where he says, all right, now this is the thunder that's going to fall on your head for doing the 120 in the school zone, right? And you say, judge, before you do that, I just want you to know I've never murdered anybody. Now, what is the judge's reaction to that? Good. That's good. But it isn't why we're here. That isn't why we're here. So why is it that when I break one law, like he says here, that I break them all? I mean, how does that even make sense? And a scholar named F.B. Meyer gave this example. He said, a person may observe all the laws of health, but if you inhale one whiff of poison, you might die. And that's how. In other words, all of the commands that you see in Scripture are interconnected. They're interconnected. So not committing one sin does not cancel out the penalty for the ones that you did commit. Here's an example Tony Evans gave that I thought was really good. He said, I want you to imagine that you are suspended over a 1,000-foot drop. The only thing that you are holding on to is a chain. And in that chain, there are 10 interlocking chains. Are you with me so far? Now, let's imagine as you're holding on to this thing, and it's a 1,000-foot drop, the fifth chain breaks. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. You're going to fall 1,000 feet. You're going to die. Now, imagine you're holding on to the chain. The second chain link breaks. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to die. Or imagine that it's the ninth chain link that breaks. What's going to happen? You're going to die. And it's because all of the chain links are interconnected. That's what he's trying to say. And here's why. Is because the same God that said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, is also the same God that you should not be partial to people, playing favorites with people and judging them from evil standards and motives. Same God. But he puts it all together. I mean, why put favoritism in with murder and adultery? And James is trying to, he says, because I want you to take it that seriously. Take it that seriously. It's all connected. The good news is he ends with hope. He identifies a problem. He gives a solution that shows us some hope in all of this. And you see it in verses 12 to 13. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He talks about a law of freedom here. And here's what he means by that. When you come to Jesus, you are being set free from the evil that holds you. He breaks the bond of evil that holds you. You are free from the power of sin that holds you. Favoritism is evil, so live and act without favoritism. It is a sin that will hold you and bind you. But you chose freedom when you chose Jesus. And all this because of what James is getting at. One of the major themes is that a person's real faith will be manifest in and through what you do. Your real faith will be manifest in and through what you do. Not just what are you thinking, but how are you living? Earlier, it was you handle trials and temptations in a godly way. That's James chapter 1. We put his word into our heart and then we put it into our feet. We don't just think it, we live it. We don't just be smarter sinners. We live it. We don't live a life of partiality, what he's talking about here. These are evidences of your salvation, that you have really given yourself over to Jesus. And if we expect God to be fair and impartial with us, and we do, we should be fair and impartial with others, just as we are to forgive other people's, just as they, as God has forgiven us. Same way. So here's a final thought for us this morning. And then we're going to have some time of prayer. We're going to prepare ourselves to receive communion today. Final thought. Let the Bible be your standard, not people. They don't deserve that kind of loyalty from you. Unless what they are saying gels with the Word of God, don't be bound up in the standards of other people because you're buying into an evil standard. Let the Bible be your standard. Let love be your law. Let it be your law. And let mercy be your message. I have the expectation that one day I'm going to die. You probably all have a similar expectation. I don't know when that's going to be. I just know it's going to be. Now, when that happens, I have this image, kind of going back to when I was a kid, but I have this image that I'm actually going to see what my life looked like, the way that I portioned my time. Does that make any sense? I feel like I could just see it. And in that moment, here's the thing. When I really, all the deception, all the ways that I've deceived myself over the years, to see myself as better than I actually am. All of that, those scales are going to fall. I'm going to see everything as it really is. And in that moment, here's probably what I'm going to think. Lord, have mercy. How many of you feel like you're going to feel the same way? Lord, have mercy. And he does. And he does. He already knew all this stuff about me. I was the one sitting there acting like it wasn't true. Not him. Not him. And that's the beauty of his grace. That is the beauty of it. And it is rooted in the fact that he loves you and he loves me. He's not going to be caught by surprise there. But I want to remind you this morning, mercy, his mercy is never earned. It is never earned. But it is always granted when it is sought. Always granted. Maybe the biggest act of deception that you have to get over this morning is you're sitting there believing that you're all right. That this isn't you, and that you don't need him. When we really believe that about ourselves, there's nothing to confess, and there's nothing to change, and there's also no forgiveness. He's saying there's a better way. There's a better way. It's to see ourselves for who we truly are, but to see his love and his beauty and his grace for what it is for you right now. And that's why we choose him. That's why we can go before him and to know that his grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's enough. He's just looking for us to make the turn. And to say, I'm coming for you. I'm calling out to you. And I'm just saying, forgive me, even for the things that I see now and for more of the things I know that you're going to show me as I grow up in my faith. But I'm asking you to forgive me. Here's what we've prayed. We prayed this morning for you, that for those of you that came in without Jesus would know the hope of finding him today. Because here's what he has said. There are two destinies for each of us. There are those that said, don't need you, and those that said, I'll take you. And just like we have the consequences of the choices that we make on this side, there are consequences of the choices on the other side. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And what we've prayed this morning for you is that you would take it. You would take him for everything that he's wanting to give you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.